And turn over to Hebrews. Take your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 6. I want to show you some things tonight that God dealt with me about really a long time ago. And I'd had this little sheet, little page of notes on a clip hanging on a nail that I have popped right in front of my desk to hang things on. And it's been there I don't know how long. And so the Lord ministered to me about that being the message for tonight. And so I took a look at it again, what He had given me. And again, I want to encourage you, when you spend time meditating in the Word and spend time praying in the Spirit, keep something handy nearby that you can write with, because He will speak to you and He will give you things. And if you don't write it down, there's a good chance that you'll forget it. And God's not in the habit of constantly repeating Himself. He expects you to be paying attention. And sometimes He will repeat Himself, but after a while, He's going to come back and say, "Excuse me, but somebody taught you how to write and how to spell. You know, why don't you keep something handy so that when I speak to you, you can write all this down?" Or one of those little tape recorders. I have one of those that I carry around with me. He'll speak to you while you're driving in the car. It doesn't matter to Him. And it's going to be hard for you to write things down. So if you've got one of those little bitty micro cassette tape players, you can just go ahead and just start recording what He gives to you. And what's interesting is that when you do that many times, you open your mouth and you say what He's given you, and all of a sudden, from somewhere down in here, it just starts coming out. And stuff comes out you never even heard of before. He'll even tell you where to find it in the Bible. And then you go back later on, play that tape, listen to yourself, get amazed that you are that smart, and look at all those things in the Bible and say, "Wow, that stuff really is in here." So, anyway, I had these notes and I looked at all this and went back and looked in the Word, and He added to it. And one of the most unique things about being Christians is that so many times we sell our salvation short. We are quick to accept being born again. But many times we're slow to accept what comes with born again. And this is where a lot of the problems come in. See, every one of you in here who've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which I believe is everyone, if I were to come up to you and tell you, "Well, you're really not saved. You're really not born again." Oh, you just kind of laugh, think I was making some kind of a joke. Because you know you're born again. However, if I were to come up to some of you and say, "Well, you know, you're really not delivered from this thing or from that thing, or you're really not healed, or you're really not prosperous, or you're really not this, or you're really not that." Some of you would say, "Well, that's dumb, because I've listened to your messages and I've seen things in the Word, and so, you know, I'm not going to buy into that." But there are some people who might kind of think twice. Now, that may not be so true to such a large extent here, but in many churches, that is very true. You walk up to some people in some churches and you tell them, "You know, you're not healed." They'll agree with you. "I know it. I'm just all messed up." You go to some people and say, "You know, you're not really delivered yet." "I know it. Someday, maybe. Someday." "You know, you really don't have this, or you really aren't that, or you really can't something else." And there are a lot of people who will agree with you on all of those points. It's because they have accepted being born again, and they are standing fast on that declaration and that belief. However, everything that comes with that, their spiritual peripheral vision is stunted because they've got blinders of religion on. And it's keeping them from seeing beyond their salvation, their born-again experience. Now, here in this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, we have to start. One of the things about when you're called to be a teacher, it's hard to pick up in midstream. like trying to take a bath without getting wet. You just can't do it. It's hard to pick up in midstream because, you know, you're looking and you know what God has given you. But the problem is finding a starting point. And so you say, okay, now look, that verse right there, that looks, yeah, that's a good place to... No, wait a minute. Look at the one above it. Okay, yeah, we'll start there. No, I can't start there because that's the middle of a sentence. I got to go back up to... Well, now if I go back up to the... No, I got to start... And before you know it, you're back at the beginning of the book. So, sometimes you just have to, you know, kind of grit your teeth and jump in there and start in midstream. Well, that's kind of what we were going to do tonight, but I had to keep backing up so that we could jump in the right place midstream. I got to get the right stream, and we got to get the right mid place in that stream. So we're going to start here in verse 13. And it says, "For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." Now what's interesting is that, and we don't have time to go into all of this tonight, but when God was making these promises, we read these promises as being given to Abraham. But what you have to understand is that when God made these promises, He wasn't just visualizing Abraham, He was looking beyond Abraham to Jesus. And you'll see that a little more clearly here as we go on. "Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, Abraham had been given the promise of a son. We understand that. And it says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." All right, now, what's he telling us here in this? He says, for men. Now, he's talking about humanity, and it doesn't matter if you're born again or not born again. He's just talking about the way things are done in the world system. "Men verily will swear by the greater," meaning that, you know how kids will say something stupid like, "Tell the truth, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye," that kind of, you know, goofy stuff. Well, what they're saying is, "My word isn't great enough," or my word isn't good enough to confirm or to guarantee that what I have said to you will take place. Therefore, I will establish my oath to you based on something greater to me, which is sticking a needle in my eye and hoping to die. Well, now, that's stupid, we know. But that's the essence of what he's saying here is. He says, "Men verily swear by the greater." And he goes on to say that once this oath, an oath for confirmation, once this has been established, it is to them an end of all strife. Now, you have to begin to, and really don't have time to get into the establishing of an oath or the establishing of a covenant between people, but when two people would make a covenant, there were different things that they would do between themselves to establish this covenant. And if one were to break that covenant, it was a punishment, or it was a crime worthy of death. And so, when they would establish something between themselves, they would go through all of this procedure, and in some cultures, it included the cutting of a hand or a wrist or something and joining the blood together in some way, shape, or form. In other words, the Bible tells us how that the life is in the blood. In other words, they're joining their lives together in this covenant. And he says, when men establish a covenant, when they give an oath to each other, to them, it is the end of all strife. And this is what would happen between many tribes. They would get together to put an end to the war, and the chiefs of the two tribes would establish some sort of a covenant, go through some sort of procedure, and once they did that, The tribe over here and this tribe over there considered themselves to be linked together through the chiefs of those tribes. And so even though the warriors of the tribes didn't actually make that covenant was made for them through the chiefs. And so the warriors swore by the greater, who was the chief, to establish this covenant of relationship between the two tribes. And once it was established, it put an end to all strife. Well, sin, when you talk about the relationship between God and man, sin represents the strife that existed between God and man. I mean, sin represented a barrier that kept man from entering into the full presence of God, and it kept God. That same barrier kept God from entering into the full measure of a relationship with humanity. Now, in the natural realm, that sin was represented by the veil in the temple. The veil that separated everybody else from the Holy of Holies. Alright, now let's go on in this. He says, once this oath is confirmed, once two men get together and they establish this thing, to them, it's an end of all strife. It's a relationship, it's a confirmation of a covenant that puts an end to any problems between them. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that word immutability means unchangeability, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeability of His counsel, or His decree and His decisions, confirmed it by an oath. Alright, now, where He says, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, well, that brings up a question then. Who's He talking to? Who's He talking about when He says the heirs of promise? I mean, this book is entitled Hebrews. So should I assume then that since the book is entitled Hebrews, He was writing this to the Jews, and these heirs of promise that He's referring to are the Jews? No, because if you'll keep your finger here and look back over, let me get a marker here. Look back over in Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not to seeds, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. See, God was looking beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He was looking forward to Jesus. And He says, and to Jesus, to Christ, the promise was made, Abraham's seed. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when He's talking here over in Hebrews about that God being more willing, or willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeability of His counsel or His decree and decisions, He confirmed it by an oath. So the heirs of the promise He was talking about were not the Jews, but the heirs of the promise were those who, when baptized into Christ, became one with Christ and an heir of the promise that God had made unto Abraham. Alright? Now, go on in this. He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now, that word consolation, it means assurance or hope or guarantee or no doubt in our hearts. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who might have a strong consolation? We, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. All right. Now, when He says to lay hold on that hope that was set before us, well, first off, He says two immutable things. Now, if you notice in this verse, He doesn't tell you what those immutable things are. Now later on we'll find out what those things are. But he does. I remember I used to read this for years, and I'm thinking, okay, two immutable things. Okay, two immutable things. Well, what are they, God? Show me. I want to know what these immutable... I don't even know what immutable meant, but I wanted to know what the things were. Immutable. It's a big word, and it must be something good. I want to know what they are. Well, for years I didn't know what they were. But he explains that, explains what these two things are later on. And he says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, or in other words, in those immutable or unchangeable things, it was impossible for God to lie about these things. He could not lie about them because they were unchangeable, and they are unchangeable. And he says, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Okay, now that sounds good, but what is this hope that is set before us? You say that I have fled for refuge, and I've laid hope, laid hold upon a hope that has been set before me, but what is that hope? Well, in verse 19 he says, which hope, or now he's telling us what that hope is. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. He's saying the hope that we have has entered into within the other side of the veil. So by now we know that the hope he's talking about is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope. He is the one to whom we have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? Refuge from everything that was a part of our former life as sinners. Refuge from everything that represents what sin can do to us. Refuge from everything that Satan represents. And he says, which we have, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which, that hope, entereth into that within the veil, whither, now here he makes it very clear, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Entered what? Entered within the veil. Who is this forerunner? It's Jesus! Jesus is our forerunner. He's the one that went for us, before us, beyond the veil, to make it possible for us to follow in behind Him and likewise enter into that place where men never before could enter. And he says that Jesus, or whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, look in this 7th chapter, verse 1. He really shouldn't have, the translators really should not have split this into another chapter. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, neither having, or having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now we're not going to get into who was Melchizedek. There's some people that think he was a pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus manifested himself as such. Other people say no, that it couldn't be like that. Well, that's not the issue that we're dealing with right at this time. Because God is telling us that Jesus has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And where it says here that in verse 3, without father and without mother, it doesn't mean that somebody just blinked their eyes and Melchizedek shows up and, you know, he was just there. When it says without father and without mother, what it means, and without descent, what it means is we have no records of where this guy came from. He just shows up out of the clear blue. We don't know if he was Jewish. We don't know who this guy was. Well, of course, back then with Abraham, there wasn't such a thing as a Jew. But they say, what they're saying here is, we don't have a clue where this guy came from. We have no record of his family order. And it goes on to say that Jesus has been made a high priest in a similar fashion to the way that Melchizedek operated as a high priest. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now let's divert just briefly for a moment and bring something out that you can read later on tonight or whenever.
When you go back and you read that story about how Abraham intervened as far as, remember the war between these two groups of kings, and Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive, and Abraham gets his men together and they go and they rescue the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they rescue Lot and so forth, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they say, "Oh, we thank you so much and we want to pay you," and he says, "No," he says, "I'm not taking anything from you, because if I take something from you, then what's going to happen is this, people are going to say, those kings made me wealthy and not God. So you just keep your money, that's alright, just whatever the fellows used as far as food and so forth to get you set free, that you just, we'll take that as payment, but I'm not taking anything from you." Well, Melchizedek shows up, and Abraham comes and he goes through this ceremony, and he gives unto him a tenth part of what he had. Now what's interesting is this, you don't see anywhere in there how that Abraham asked for an explanation as to who are you. He just shows up. I mean, now think for a minute. Unless there had been some kind of recognition as to somebody operating in the office of the high priest unto God, anybody could have just walked up and said, "Excuse me, I just happen to be the high priest of Almighty God. It might be a good idea if you give me some of that." But see, that didn't happen. Abraham recognized this man. So apparently, there had already been some, I won't say a relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek, but it's obvious that Melchizedek was not a stranger to Abraham. Now, he says, "Consider how great this man was, verse 4, chapter 7, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they..." Now listen closely to this. "They that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren. Though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them..." Or in other words, but he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted as those of Levi, he was not a part of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't even exist at that time. He says, this Melchizedek, he received tithes of Abraham, and he blessed Abraham that had the promises. Abraham was the one that had this oath established through him. He was the mediator between God and Christ. We'll look at that some other time. But Abraham was that mediator, and that promise, that oath was given through him to Christ for all of humanity. And yet, here's Abraham. He comes up. I mean, if anybody should have been paying tithes to somebody, it should have been people paying tithes to Abraham, because Abraham was the one to whom this oath had been confirmed through. God had made those promises through him. But no, here comes Melchizedek, and Abraham, the one to whom the promises had been given, he turns around and he voluntarily offers up to Melchizedek these tithes. All right, now look at this. And he says, and verse 7, "And without all contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed of the better." Meaning that Abraham, even though the promises had been given to him, he was still considered the less when it came to who's operating in this relationship with God. Melchizedek was the high priest, the priest of the Most High God. And he says in verse 8, "And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he, Melchizedek, received them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes," meaning here's Levi, the one who has been commanded to take the tithes from the people according to the law, Levi, who received these tithes, he paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Now that sounds as confusing as all get out. I mean, Levi wasn't even born. Isaac wasn't even born. Jacob hadn't come along. Jacob's name hadn't been changed to Israel. And yet now you're going to tell me that Levi paid tithes to the Most High Priest, the High Priest of Almighty God, through Abraham? I don't understand that. Well, the next verse, he says, "For he," meaning Levi, was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, now, all of what we just went through has been laying the foundation for this right here, where we're going to start. Oh, Lord, you mean you're just now going to start? Don't worry. Look at verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? All right, here's what he's trying to get across to us. He's saying, listen, if perfection or the ultimate state of righteousness could have been attained through the law that the people were given through the Levitical priesthood. Remember, Moses and Aaron were brothers, and Moses was the one who was given the law. He comes down, he gives it to the people. He says, if perfection or if that ultimate state of righteousness could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, he's not just talking about if somebody out here who was a Jew obeyed all of these laws and did all of the things required by the law and honored that priesthood or functioned with that priesthood the way that God had outlined in the law that the people were supposed to do for the priest, to the priest, through the priest. It's not just that. It's talking about those who were descendants of Levi, who were actually a part of that priesthood. He's saying, forget about the rest of the Jews. If it were possible for the descendants of Levi, those who were given the position of upholding the law, those who were called by the law to stand for the law, those who were called to be the symbols of the law, those who were called of God when He gave the commandment to Moses and He said, the tribe of Levi shall be the priests unto me. He said, if they could attain unto the ultimate state of righteousness, let alone the order of Aaron, because only the descendants of Aaron could be the high priests. The high priests were the ones who entered into the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, listen, if that ultimate state of righteousness could have been attained by the Levites, then why in the world would you need another priest to come along after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? The descendants of Aaron, the ones who were able to go into the Holy of Holies. They were the only ones of the Levites that God said, come into the Holy of Holies. You're the ones who will come in and present that offering or present that blood sacrifice. You're the ones who will do that. He says, listen, if it were possible for the Levites who administered the law, who were given the law and passed it on to the people, if they could attain unto that ultimate state of righteousness, then why in the world would we need another priest to come on the scene? And then he says here in this next verse, for the priesthood, now look at this, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now that verse right there has a very profound meaning. Here's what he's saying. If you're going to come along and tell me that the Levitical priesthood and even the line of Aaron wasn't good enough through the upholding of the law, through all the things that they had to do in accordance with the law, if that wasn't good enough, if that priesthood could not produce in them the ultimate state of righteousness as demanded by God, and if there was a change in the priesthood, there had to have been a change in the law. Because the law said only the Levites could be priests. And the law said only the descendants of Aaron could be the high priests. So if there has been a change in the priesthood, there has to have been a change in the law. Otherwise, somebody out here is going to be breaking the law because they have no right to go into the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron's descendants could do that. And so he says, look, if there's been a change in the priesthood, you better know there has also been a change in the law to accommodate this new priesthood. All right, now he goes and he begins explaining this. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. In other words, he's saying, the person who has become this new high priest is a person who came from another tribe, and no one from that tribe ever went into the Holy of Holies and served at the altar. He says in verse 14, for it is evident. Now he identifies who that high priest is. He says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses never said anything about a priest coming out of Judah. Moses never said anything about the priests being of Judah. He never said anything about somebody from the tribe of Judah entering into the Holy of Holies and ministering at that altar. And he says, it's evident that our Lord sprang forth out of Judah. It was a tribe that Moses never said anything about concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, this new priesthood that exists, which is administered or operated or overseen by a new high priest, this priesthood has been established not by a written law that God gave to man, etched in stone, literally. It wasn't established, that priesthood wasn't established by a set of rules and regulations, but he says that priesthood was established on the basis of somebody coming into the position of having an eternal, endless life. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. And in the next verse he says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what happened was this. The moment that Jesus Christ relinquished his life and he became our sin, he was separated from God because he took our sin upon himself. He died, he was buried, and he paid the ultimate price, the ultimate wage for sin. But when that penalty had been fulfilled, God spoke forth out of heaven and he said, son, arise from your grave. And God released unto him the power of that endless life. Jesus rose from the dead, glorified for all eternity, and it was at that moment that God said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he seated him at his own right hand in the place of authority, the place of majesty. God placed him there. And he says, this priesthood was attained not because God said, I decree that you Levites are the priesthood, you fallible Levites, you sin-natured Levites are the priesthood. He says, no, there is a change in the priesthood, and now the priesthood is not based upon law, but the priesthood is based upon eternal life, which comes through my Son, Jesus Christ. Then, look back in verse 12. He says, the priesthood being changed, he makes two statements here. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Two things, a change in priesthood, a change in the law. Now what he did past verse 12, in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he explained the change in the priesthood. Now, he begins explaining the change in the law. He says, for there is verily a disannulling. That word disannulling means a cancellation. He said, there is verily a disannulling or a cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness
and unprofitableness thereof. So, well, what in the world does all of that mean? And what's he talking about where he says the commandment? Where he says there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. That commandment he's talking about is the law. He says the law has been canceled because there is a new priesthood. There had to be a change in the law. The law before that existed that the Levites were sent to administer, he said no longer are the Levites a part of that priesthood. That law has been completely canceled. He said there is now a new priesthood because the old law was weak and it was unprofitable. This is what Paul was talking about over in Galatians. If you look back over there again in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? I mean, what good was the law? Why did we have the law? Well, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's talking about Jesus, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Abraham. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, in other words, what he said over there in Hebrews, if you could have attained unto perfection through the law, why would you need another priesthood? Why would you need anything changed? If the law that it had been given could have given life, verily righteousness should have been only by the law, by conforming to the law, and especially those of the Levitical priesthood, they would have been righteous. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, promised by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, now here's where he's explaining what the law was good for. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was our instructor to reveal to us just how sinful we were and the fact that abiding by the law could only change the outward by the atoning blood of an animal, but not the cleansing blood of a permanent eternal sacrifice. And he says the law could only do one thing and point us to Jesus Christ so that we could be justified, cleansed, made righteous by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Or in other words, once Jesus had been given to us and salvation is now available to us, that eternal cleansing, that eternal righteousness that we have through Him, no longer do we have any need for that law, which was our schoolmaster to point us to Jesus, because Jesus has come and we don't need the law anymore. And he says over here, there has been a cancellation of the commandment or of the law, because the law was weak and unprofitable, it could not produce righteousness in you. For the law made nothing perfect. Verse 19, Hebrews chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect, or it could not produce righteousness, but the bringing in of a better hope. Now, do you see that word did after the word hope? That word did should not be there. Here's what it's saying. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. In other words, he's saying here the same thing that Paul wrote over in Galatians. The law couldn't make you perfect, but what it could do was bring into your life the hope of a coming Savior. The law could do nothing but produce in you the understanding that you were a sinner with a sin nature, and nothing you did could change your nature. He says, the law made nothing perfect, but what it did do was bring into focus a better hope. And by the which hope, we draw nigh unto God. It is the hope that we have that the law pointed us to, which enables us to draw nigh unto God. It is through that hope. Well, we read earlier how the hope he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. In other words, it was just a written law that was given to them to say, you're a priest simply because you were born as a Levite, therefore you're a priest. He says, those priests did not become priests because of the oath that God had made, but this, talking about the hope, talking about Jesus, with an oath, by Him that said unto Him, the Lord swear and will not repent, or He will not change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By so much what? By so much of what God had given. This takes us back to those two immutable things. What are those two immutable things? The power of the endless life and the oath that God gave, which never changes. It was by the power of that endless life and by the power of the oath that God had spoken forth and the promises that He gave. Those two things were unchangeable for all eternity, and it is because of those two things that Jesus has now been made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And He says, you don't need the law anymore because there's been a change in this. No longer do you have to do anything with animals. You no longer have to bring in any kind of offerings. You no longer have to bring in any kind of blood sacrifices because all of those things in the law did one thing, point you to Jesus Christ. But Jesus is here. He is now the high priest, and all of those things have been canceled out because it's not the law that produces righteousness. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But He doesn't stop there. He says, by so much was Jesus made the promise, the enforcer, the endorser, the establisher of a better testament, or a better covenant, or a better law, if you will. Well, wait a second. I thought you said the law was disannulled. The law that went before has been disannulled. But the law that has been established now through Jesus Christ is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the law which is established for all eternity. The law beforehand pointed us to Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus Christ is here, a surety of a new law, a better law, which is the law of the Spirit of life through Him. And when we accept Him, we become partakers of that law. That law becomes established in our lives, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that life is passed on to us, and we become recipients of the law and the life that He established through His death and His resurrection. Now, He says, but this man, Jesus, well, verse 23, and they truly were many priests, the Levites, because they were not allowed or suffered to continue. And the reason they weren't allowed to continue as priests, because they died. I mean, once you're dead, that's it. Your job's over. You're not a priest anymore. And He says, yeah, there was a whole bunch of those priests. They couldn't last long enough. It's because there wasn't enough righteousness in conforming to that old law. He says, they died. But this man, because he continueth forever after the power of an endless life, he has an unchangeable priesthood. That word unchangeable doesn't just mean it will never change in the way that he operates in that priesthood, but what it means is it will never be passed on to another descendant. He has been established as high priest forever and forever and forever, and no one else will ever be the high priest other than Jesus Christ. That's why He goes on in the next verse and He says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. When it says that He's able to save them to the uttermost, that word save is not just about being born again. The word save there is the word sozo, and what it means is a passing from spiritual death into spiritual life and permanent eternal deliverance from sickness and poverty and depression and oppression and everything that sin would have produced in your life because of His unchangeable priesthood. Once He went through the motions of offering up the sacrifice, that sacrifice was the eternal sacrifice. Nothing disannuls that sacrifice. Nothing disannuls His priesthood. Therefore, nothing can ever disannul what was accomplished through Him becoming our high priest. And when He says that He can save them to the uttermost, what He's saying is this: anybody who comes to Jesus Christ, or anybody who comes to God through Jesus Christ as their high priest, He has saved you or He has delivered you. He has taken you out of sin and placed you into His kingdom. He has delivered you from sickness. He has delivered you from bondage. He has delivered you from oppression and depression. He has delivered you from everything Satan could do in your life, and He has done it in such a way it is the uttermost deliverance. There is never any other kind of deliverance, salvation, healing. There is never any other kind of prosperity. There is never any other kind of peace greater than what He has given to you the moment you went through Him to get to God. And then He says, because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What that is not saying is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying, oh, Father, please save Susie. Oh, Father, please heal Billy. Oh, I didn't say heal Billy. Heal Billy. Oh, oh, Father, please deliver Sharon. Oh, Father, please. That's not what He's saying. When He says that He's making intercession for you as your high priest, remember what the high priest would do. He would take what the people would bring to Him, and He would go then into that Holy of Holies to make that presentation unto God. But with Jesus being our high priest, we have to go through Him to get to God. And the Bible says that He entered in past that veil one time with His blood. And when He entered into that veil one time with His blood, He put His blood on that altar, and it was the blood for all eternity. Now, when you go through Him, you can't get into the presence of God without first passing through that blood. And the moment that you go through Him, He is making intercession for you. Or in other words, that word intercession is what Jude was talking about, where he said, now unto Him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of God or before the throne. It's not talking about when the rapture takes place. It's talking about right here and right now. He is your intercessor standing at the throne of God. And when you march boldly before the throne of grace, He's standing right there with you, presenting you faultless before the Father, saying, He's been cleansed by my blood. He's worthy of His prayers being answered. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. Stand up. He's not praying for you. He's waiting for you to come to Him so He can take you by the hand and lead you boldly before that throne of grace. What in the world could He possibly pray for that He has not already given you through sozo, so great a salvation? That's what God was talking about when He gave us the word that says, neglect not so great a salvation. He wasn't talking about neglect the born again experience. He was talking about don't neglect everything that Jesus Christ has given to you when you went through Him to be born again. Hallelujah. Take the blinders off. He saved you. You're born again. He's healed you. He became your poverty so that through Him you could be recipients of unending blessings. He's given you peace. He even said so. He says, I'll leave you my peace. It's not like the world can give. He said, I'll give you the kind of peace that will guard. It will guard your heart and your mind. Meaning it will stand like a warrior over your mind and over your heart. If you'll reach out and just grab a hold of what already has your name on it. Peace that passes all understanding. Healing from all sickness and affliction. Deliverance from oppression. Deliverance from substance abuse. Deliverance from anger, unforgiveness. All of this, all of it, it is a complete package. That's why I said, you're complete in Him. There is no lack in Him. He means that literally. There's no lack. Because He is our high priest. Not based upon the continual renewing of that covenant through blood and offerings. He is the high priest based upon the power of an endless life and the oath of God. Hallelujah! I am saved to the uttermost. I'm saved to the uttermost. Do you understand that? I am saved to the uttermost. I mean, really, if you want to go way out here on a left field limb, technically, I don't need you to pray for me. Oh God, please do such and such for Brother Jim. Do you understand? I've got a high priest who's already done it for me. I am saved to the uttermost. I'm healed to the uttermost. I'm delivered to the uttermost. I'm prosperous to the uttermost. This is what I have in Jesus Christ. And if you're born again, it's what you have in Jesus Christ too. Hallelujah.